Today we're looking at how to reach people who are gay with the gospel, with the ever-loving truth of Christ. This is a tough subject, and I don't usually preach on topics. I usually preach on specific scriptures, so this is a different kind of preaching for me. I hope I can do it well. What I'm going to do today is we're going to answer three questions as best we can. Number one, what is the biblical truth on this issue? Number two, how do we respond to the objections people have to that biblical truth? And number three, how can we reach them with the love of Christ? So, very sensitive topic. Pray for me that I'll do well, but most of all, that the Holy Spirit would let us know how to proceed. So, that first question, what is the biblical truth on this issue? This is going to be the shortest of the three because it's really clear. The Bible's teaching on sexual ethics is very clear and unambiguous. It's easy to explain. Let me just start with 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. This, by the way, is one of six places in the Bible, six places where the subject of homosexuality is addressed. So it's not a common theme in the scriptures, but there's three in the Old Testament, three in the New Testament, and they are consistent. So here's what that passage says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. Say that sentence with me. And such were some of you. That is key. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So again, one of six places where that's mentioned. All of them are consistent. Biblical sexual ethics is easy to explain. God created sexual intercourse for the relationship between a husband and a wife, between a man and a woman within the confines of marriage, period. Anything outside of that is outside the bounds of how God created our bodies, of how God created our minds to work, of how God created that relationship to work, and therefore it is harmful to us, and therefore it separates us from Him, and therefore it is sin. The Bible says there's three purposes of sexual intercourse. The first is to give husbands and wives a shared, pleasurable experience that will bind them together. Because this is something that my wife and I share only with each other and no one else, then that gives us a shared experience that binds us together in love. Second purpose, this is how God chose to reproduce the human race. There are organisms on earth that produce without anything like that, that are asexual. God chose to create us in such a way that that would be the means by which more humans would inhabit the earth. And the third reason for it is it points to the ultimate relationship we'll have someday, the union we will have with Jesus Christ as the church. In the Bible, we're called, the church is called the bride of Christ. The day Jesus comes back, what happens after that? It's called the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so there's this idea that that experience, that act, just points ahead to something even better. Something that all of us, married and single, will get to experience someday. And that is union with Christ. So, that's biblical truth. Now, how do we respond to the objections to that? What I just explained in the last 3 minutes, that used to be non-controversial in society. I grew up in a time when lots of people disagreed with Christianity, but everybody pretty much agreed on that in general. We didn't actually live by it. I mean, the society, American society, was really not good at keeping that law. But if you would have asked the average non-Christian, do you think the world would be a better place? Our society would be a healthier place and people would be better off if everybody just kept what was in the bedroom to husband and wife and nobody else. They'd say, yeah, of course. Today, that is no longer the consensus. Today, I think it's safe to say, and all of you, especially who are younger, especially those of you who are on a school campus of any kind, will say, yeah, if I believe that, if I say that, then I'm in the minority, and I'm going to be looked at as if I am bigoted, as if I am homophobic. So how do we respond to that? So several objections I need to deal with. These are ones that I've actually had spoken to me within discussions. How do we respond? First of all, the Bible's teachings about homosexuality are hateful. So when people say to me, what you say is homophobic, what you say is wrong, I'll say, I'm just trying to be faithful to the scriptures. And I'll say, well, then you should move beyond that. That's hateful. So how do we respond to that objection? First Corinthians, the passage we just read, And a lot of people don't realize this. The Bible is not this long book of rules. In fact, it's not one book. It's 66 books. All of them written in different genres, by different authors, for different purposes, but all of them inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. All of them equally authoritative, equally true. But 1 Corinthians is part of the Bible that we call the letters, the epistles. By the way, the epistles, not the wives of the apostles, just in case you were wondering, okay? That was supposed to be funny. All right. So this is a letter. This is Paul writing to people he knows. So when he says, some of you used to be thieves, some of you used to be adulterers, some of you used to be sexually immoral, he's speaking from experience. He says, yeah, I remember, you know, you over there, you used to cheat on your wife. You over there, you used to steal from other people. You over there, you used to talk about people all the time and run them down. And you used to have sex with people of your same gender. But that's what you were. Now you're something different. What Paul is saying is, listen, God doesn't hate you for what you did in the past. God doesn't hate you for the desires you still have. You over there, you used to be an alcoholic. God doesn't hate you. God's not angry with you because you still have a desire for more wine. God's not angry with you over there because you still aren't really content with what you have and you want somebody else's stuff. It's not the desire that is evil. It is the action. And that's one of the myths I think people believe. And I hear gay people say, well, then your God hates me for who I am. No. God never in Scripture says what you desire, the fact that you desire something that you shouldn't have makes you bad. There's nowhere does it say that in Scripture. Instead, God has a better way for you to live. God has a choice for you to make that is better. And in fact, God wants that for you so badly, he became a human being and died in your place to make that new life, that better way possible. So then, people who are Christians who want to affirm homosexual relationships will come up with this next objection. I hear this a lot from the more theologically liberal end of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And they'll say, well, traditional Christian teaching, in other words, what I just explained, traditional Christian teaching about homosexuality, that's actually based on misunderstandings. They'll say, you're just interpreting the Bible incorrectly. So they'll say this in one of two ways. They'll say, okay, when the New Testament talks about homosexuality, it's not talking about what we mean today, committed, monogamous relationships between people of the same gender. No, it's talking about things like pedophilia or ritual prostitution or other exploitative stuff. And I'll say, yeah, I've read those arguments and I understand where they come from. And I know the desire to be agreeable. But when you read the Scriptures, it's quite clear. You have to do a lot of mental gymnastics to get to that point where you can say, no, that's not really what Paul's saying. If you read the text for what it says, it's very clear. So others will say, yeah, you're right, it is very clear. But Paul believed that way because he was a New Testament era, first century Jewish person, and in Israel, this was taboo, and so he didn't understand. And in other words, they're saying Paul was just wrong about that. And I don't think we have the right to say that Paul was right about Jesus dying for our sins, right about rising from the dead so we can have new life, right about how he loves the downtrodden and the least of these, right about all these things that we love, but then over here, this part that makes us culturally out of step. No, he wasn't right about that. Because the truth is, Paul, while he wrote those words, and while Matthew and Mark and Luke and others wrote words of Scripture, we believe they were inspired by the Spirit of God, and so they are infallible. They are truth. And you can't pick and choose which parts that you think are true. So then the third objection, people come back with, yeah, but you Christians pick and choose which parts of the Bible you believe in all the time. And they'll point to the Law of Moses. So by the way, Law of Moses, that I'm talking about parts of Exodus, I'm talking about all of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, so the period of time when the children of Israel were traveling from Egypt where they'd been slaves to the Promised Land where they would now become a new nation, and the law that was given to the Jews during that point, and they'll say, well, you don't follow that stuff, and it's in the Bible. Or they'll say, you follow a part of it, but not all of it. And they'll even cite an example. They'll say, you know, the Law of Moses teaches that if you have a rebellious, disobedient son, then you should bring him to the elders of the city and they will stone him to death. Y'all, that actually is in the Bible. You can look it up. And they'll say, well, why don't you follow that? But you do still hold to the teachings about sexuality. Why do you pick and choose? Well, it's a whole sermon that I could do about how we interpret the law of Moses. So let me give you the very, very short version. And that is that when God was establishing a new nation in Israel, they needed a constitution, basically. And that's what the law of Moses was. And it contained three different kinds of laws. There were the civil laws. So those were the ones that just governed how they should function as a country. And that was that law about disobedient sons was part of that. There were the ceremonial laws that said, here's how you get clean. So you can enter into the presence of God. God can't be around people who are ritually impure. So you have to eat the right foods. You have to avoid certain contact. You have to have this ritual cleanness to come into his presence. And then there were the moral laws. So civil and ceremonial and moral laws in the law of Moses. Well, the New Testament tells us we don't follow the ceremonial laws anymore. This is why we don't follow the law of kosher. We can eat what we want in the sight of God because Jesus, and we don't worry about cleansing our bodies before we come into worship. I hope some of you showered this morning, but that's not the point. Because Jesus is our purity. Christ's blood makes us pure, makes us worthy to come into his presence. And we don't follow the civil law anymore because we're no longer that country. See, I know you love America. I do too. But America does not have a unique covenant with God. Neither does modern day Israel, by the way. But Old Testament Israel did. That time has come and gone. But we still follow the moral laws of the Old Testament, like the Ten Commandments, like the laws about sexuality. Why? Because they are affirmed in the New Testament as well. And so again, there are six commandments specifically about this issue, and all of them say the same thing. They're consistent. And that's why we continue to affirm them. By the way, let me just say, because we don't follow that civic law, and disobedient, rebellious sons aren't stoned to death, that's why there are still teenage boys walking the earth today. All right, so then we come to this objection. But I'm born this way. Why would God make me this way and then condemn me? And y'all, I have to say, if nobody's ever said that to you before, if you hear that and you don't feel a sense of sympathy and sadness and sorrow, then you need to repent and you need to pray and say, Lord, why am I not able to love my neighbor? So some people do have an inclination from as far back as they can remember. I'm not here to speak to the genetic part of it. There's a disagreement among the researchers, and I'm no geneticist. I don't know if it's genetic, if it's environmental. All I know is this: the Bible teaches, and my own life affirms this, that all of us are born broken, in some way broken, not because God messed up, but because of the nature of sin in the human race. Because sin has messed up humanity. We're physically broken in the fact that we're all going to die someday, and that wasn't God's original intent. We're also spiritually broken. Don't you? I'm not even going to ask you that. I'm just going to testify. There are sins that as far back as I can remember, I have stumbled in those areas consistently. And yet God's advice to me isn't, well, but that's the way you were born. You should just embrace it. I know people, for instance, who they just know they have an inclination towards addiction. And so if they have surgery and the doctor prescribes pain medicine, they're like, I'm not going to take that because I'm afraid I'll get addicted. That's just my nature. And we as a society don't say to those people, well, why don't you just embrace who you are? You were born to crave these things. Why not just grab hold of them and enjoy them? Because we know the harm that it can do. In the same way, listen, in the same way, when we've got friends, when we've got family, when we've got people we love, and they come to us and they say, this is who I'm attracted to. Love does not say, therefore, be who you are. Love says, God's got a better way. And y'all, I'm not saying that's easy, but Jesus didn't say following him would be easy. He said, to follow him is like carrying a cross. That means all of us, to follow Jesus, in order to follow Jesus, all of us have to lay down something. There is some desire we have, some dream, some goal, some false god, something that we have to lay down to pick up that cross and follow him. And yet, to follow him is a better way. And that brings me to the last objection, and then I'll get on to the third question. They might say, well, then your truth condemns me to a life of loneliness, a life of unfulfillment. This may be a bad illustration or analogy, but my mom, when I was a little boy, my mom discovered that she was lactose intolerant. What I remember is, as a little boy, there was a point in time when suddenly my mom wasn't putting cheese on her burgers anymore, and she wasn't drinking milk or pouring milk on her cereal, and she especially wasn't eating ice cream. That was the hard part for my mom. She didn't miss the cheeseburgers, she didn't miss the milk. She missed the ice cream. Can we all agree that ice cream is a sign that there's a benevolent God ruling the universe? It's one of the great things that God has done for us, and yet my mom couldn't have it. And she went to the doctor once after a couple of years of this, and she said, you know what? I found that if it's been a while since I've had any, and if I just have a little bit, like half a cup, that I can get away with it sometimes. And the doctor sat down in front of her and put his hand on her knee, and he looked at her in the eyes and he said, Betty, you're not actually getting away with it. I need you to hear this. Just because you don't immediately get sick doesn't mean that that's okay to put in your body. Your body is not meant to have that. And therefore, you're harming yourself whether you know it or not. What we need to understand, friends, is God's commands are not meant to make life difficult. They're meant to make life better. God did not sit up there in heaven and say, what kind of moral obstacle course can I create to separate the really good people from everybody else? That's not what the Bible teaches. God saves sinners and nobody else but sinners. Not okay, this person is less of a sinner, so they get in. No, everybody, all of God's children are sinners who've been redeemed. And so his commandments are there to stop us hurting ourselves. Just like that doctor saying to my mom, you can't have that, even though you think you can. God's commands are not to stop somebody from enjoying life, but to show them what enjoyment really is. Our culture teaches that sexual fulfillment is absolutely necessary if you're going to have a happy and fulfilling life. And to that I say, well, look at the Apostle Paul and look at Jesus. Those are two people. And by the way, scores of more men and women who've felt called to a life of singleness and celibacy their whole lives and yet found fulfillment. And just as my mom didn't have less happiness in her life because she couldn't have ice cream, somebody like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 can say, my singleness is a gift. I don't look at my brothers who are married and say, man, I want what you have. Instead, I look at them and say, good for you, but God gave me something even better. And that is unfiltered, unhindered, undiluted devotion to him. And that reminds me of a story that I hope I tell it well. Rebecca McLaughlin, the writer of several books, but among them Confronting Christianity. And in Confronting Christianity, she tells the story. Rebecca, by the way, born into a family in England, strong Christian family, and yet from a very early age, she knew she was attracted to girls, not to boys. Because she was raised in a Christian home, she knew what the Bible taught about that, and so she never followed that desire. And to her surprise, as a young woman, she met and married a young man, fell in love. They're still married to this day, very happily. And she came to know a woman named Rachel Gilson. Rachel, also from an early age, knew she was attracted to girls, wasn't a Christian, lived that lifestyle, had those relationships over the course of many years, and then suddenly came to know Jesus Christ. You know, that life was not giving her the fulfillment she wanted, found that in Jesus, was totally redeemed. These two women became friends, Rachel and Rebecca. So Rebecca, the one who was born and raised in a Christian family, one day said to her, you know, I'm jealous of you because you got to have that experience before you met Jesus. And she said, oh, Rebecca, don't you know? That's all nothing compared to Christ. I don't look back on that with fond memories, and oh man, I'm so glad I got to sow my wild oats, or now I'm having to walk the straight. No, now I've found what I've always been looking for. And that's when Rebecca realized, I'm not missing anything. Not, oh, I'm so lucky that I have a husband. No, I'm so fortunate that I'm in Christ. And what I have in him, that's what all my other longings and desires point to. And that's what we're actually offering people, something better. So how do we offer it to them? How can we reach them with the love of God? There are three things we need to know, three things we need to do. And this first one is the most painful for me to talk about, and that is when we're talking to our gay friends, loved ones, family members, coworkers, classmates, we need to first be honest with ourselves about their reasons for not trusting us. I've had a couple of Christian friends who shared with me their own struggle with same-sex attraction, and both of them had chosen to live a celibate life. They prayed, you know, if God, if you give me a new desire, a desire for the opposite sex, that'd be great, but either way, I'm going to serve you. And they both told me, you know, the hard part, the really hard part, isn't saying no to my desires. The hard part is, I can't talk about this with anybody. The hard part is that I can watch everybody else in my life group or in my group of Christian friends, and they can all say, hey man, pray for me. I've been losing my temper a lot lately and I want to be patient, or pray for me because, you know, I've started using bad language and I want to use pure language, or pray for me because I got this issue with porn and I want to get right and look at things that are good. And everybody's like, okay, brother, pray. You know, we're praying for you. We support you. But I'm afraid that if I shared what I struggle with, they would walk away from me. And I've never been in their shoes, so I don't know what that's like, but I can imagine. But what it made me think about were all the times when I was in high school and junior high, especially high school, when I joked and teased about this. And I don't know if it's this way, guys, for teenage boys now, but in my day when I was a teenager, that's like every day. That was our constant source of humor and teasing each other and picking on each other about that issue. And I wonder how many times there was somebody in that locker room or somebody out in front of the school when we're just messing around and being general teenage free-range idiots. Somebody who thought to themselves, yeah, I'm dealing with that, but I'm not gonna talk to you about it. Not after what I just heard you say. And I wonder, if there's somebody in this room right now, I'm not going to identify you or anything like that. Don't worry. But I do wonder if there's anybody in this room right now who, once they knew what the sermon was about, said, oh boy, I hope this doesn't go bad. Please, Lord, don't let him say that I'm not welcome in this church. I'm trying to live for God. I'm trying to do the right thing, but please don't tell me that the desires in my heart make me less. Think about 1 Corinthians 6 and Paul writing to those people and saying, such were some of you. I don't look at you for what you used to do or for what you still want to do. I don't look at you that way. I look at you as someone just like me who is redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Somebody who has found a better way through Christ. Understand something. 80% of the people who identify today as LGBTQ grew up in church. 80%. That's a whole lot of people growing up in church, dealing with this, and like my friends saying, I can't talk to any of these people about this. And eventually saying, well, I'm definitely not welcome there. And that ought to break our heart. Understand, when you talk to someone who is gay and you want to win them to Christ, you've got to first start from a perspective of knowing they probably don't trust you. In fact, you may need to apologize first off, not necessarily for other people, but apologize if you yourself, you may need to say, hey, I may have said some things in the past. I may have went off on some political rant. I may have joked around in an inappropriate way. If so, please forgive me. That's not Jesus. That was my sin. Or maybe you just need to say, I know what you probably think of people like me, but understand, Christians are sinners. Jesus is not. Don't judge him by the way we've acted in the past. But then the second thing you need to know is it's not our job to change them. It's our job to introduce them to Jesus. See, too often, especially when someone we love comes to us and got to think how much they've been dreading having this conversation with you as a Christian, and they tell you, yeah, I'm gay. I this is my reality. And our first inclination is to want to say, no, you're not. I don't want that for you. But we have to understand that it's not our job to make them straight. We can't. But what we can do is we can tell them, Jesus loves you just as you are. Jesus wants to redeem you. Jesus wants a better life for you. He offers it to you through his blood. You know, I think about it this way. If one of my kids marries a non-Christian someday, that's not going to be what I want for them. I'll try to talk them out of it. But I'll also love them just the same. And I'll love that person they married. And I'll treat them the way Jesus wants them to be treated. Because what matters is that they know him, because he's the one that redeems their souls. Our goal is to bring them to Jesus Christ. And number three, Jesus is our example. Jesus is our example on how to relate to people like this. Because think about it, when Jesus was here in the flesh, the religious leaders hated him because he had such sinful people around him. They said, well, look at you, you've got all these sexually immoral people, these prostitutes, these people that run around doing the wrong thing, and they're all flocking to you. Well, you know why they flocked to him? By the way, side note, but very important side note, it ought to break our hearts that those people aren't drawn to church today. We ought to ask ourselves why. And if your answer is, well, it's because we don't affirm their lifestyle and that's why they stay away, maybe in some cases, but how many of them, when the chips are down, when they're hurting, when they're broken, when they're saying, this is not working for me, but they don't consider coming for answers to people like us? Well, why? They came to Jesus because, unlike the religious leaders, he didn't tell them they were dirty, they were unworthy, they were sorry. Unlike the world, they didn't say, hey, do whatever you want. Jesus, though, came to them and said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened down, and I will give you rest. I have a better way. I am a better way. So the good news is, Jesus loves them enough to offer them something better. And remember, this is a long game we're playing here. You're not going to win someone over with a conversation. You don't go into it saying, if I just say the right thing today, everything will change. If I just find the right YouTube video and text it to them, everything will change. No, this is what happens when you invest a lifetime into someone and you're consistent over years and years and they see something different in you. Because here's the thing. The world can offer them something we can't. The world can say, we affirm everything you choose to do. We can't say that. The Word of God doesn't allow us to. So we have something that we can offer that the world can't, and that is we can love them like Jesus does. The world can't do that, but we can. In fact, we must.